Good morning, everyone. Like Phil said, we are continuing our series through the book of Hebrews this morning. And for the last 4 weeks, we've been kind of focusing in on this chapter, Hebrews 11, the Great Faith Hall of Fame, as it's called. We're now going to close out the chapter. We're going to be in verses 35 to 40 here. So I want to get started with a quick word of prayer. Dear Father God, I just want to thank you that we can explore your word this morning. I pray that these would be your words and not mine. I pray that you would encourage us and convict us, Lord, me included. So we just thank you, bless this time, Lord, and in your good name, amen. So last week, James took us through the little section before this, these wonderful verses about these great, amazing victories of faith that are really quite inspiring and enjoyable to read. I have to warn you this morning, like was said, that our passage takes an abrupt turn from kind of the triumphal mountaintop down to the something like the valley of death. It's kind of the flip side of the coin of faith. So brace yourself as we read through and unpack this catalog of horrors, as I'm calling it. There is hope to be found on the other side, but stick with me here. So let's pick up in verse 35 of Hebrews 11. It says, "Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." All right, so there are three sort of categories of torment here that these people experienced. There was physical mistreatment, there was death, and there was exile. Physical mistreatment, death, and exile. So first in verses 35 and 36, physical mistreatment. The verse break here is kind of a funny spot. It says that the beginning of it is, "Women received back their dead, raised to life again." I'm not going to spend time on this. That really belongs with the previous thought. But the writer starts a new idea here when he says there were others who were tortured. So we can't be 100% certain who this exactly this refers to, just like any of these examples in these verses today. But most scholars seem to agree that this is an allusion to something actually outside of Scripture. And that is the terrible suffering of the Jews in the period in between the Testaments. So in the 400 or so years after the last prophet Malachi, who wrote the last book of the Old Testament, and before the birth of Jesus Christ, described in the Gospels. It was during this time that, among other things, the Seleucid king Antiochus IV, this foreign king, came in and conquered Israel and just horrifically mistreated the Jews. One of the most memorable stories of torture, as it says here, is of the seven Maccabean brothers. It's recorded in one of the books of the Apocrypha that there were these seven brothers brought before the king, this evil king, and they were given the command to eat pork. Well, this was a would have been a violation of the Jewish law. And so they refused. They weren't going to do it. Well, their mother was there, and the king had the brothers slowly tortured to death, one by one, in front of their mother. I'll spare you the really terrible details, but these brothers could have escaped their fate at any time. The guards and the king didn't really want to, at least the guards, didn't really want to go through with it, and they kept making them offers, but they refused until death came. So this is just one example of how, for the Jewish people, the memory of suffering and martyrdom ran deep in their blood, as it still does today. Now, the last part of verse 35 tells us that these martyrs refused to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. So this is he sets up this contrast with the previous sentence to the dead who were raised to life again. This woman, this mother, did not receive back her dead raised to life again. The reason was that when these faithful Jews were given the choice of whether or not to escape death, they knew that ultimately escaping it would only delay the inevitable, and they didn't want to live a life in which their convictions, their conscience, were trampled upon. And so they pinned their hope, their faith, on a future bodily resurrection. This is especially fascinating because the people of God in the Old Testament had a much hazier idea than we do today of what happened after death. The scriptures that they had were much less clear as to what resurrection meant. And yet they trusted in it. And ultimately this was wrapped up in their expectation of the Messiah. And so this is a crucial point, resurrection, that we will circle back to in a bit. But first, let's keep going through this incredible inventory of suffering. Verse 36 reads, "Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment." This probably indicates the prophet Jeremiah, who we know from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20, was beaten and put in stocks by the temple priest, and later on he was beaten and imprisoned. There were other prophets who went through similar trials. So this is the first category of suffering that the Hebrews writer listed: physical mistreatment. Now, in verse 37, we have the second category, and that is death. The writer says, "They were put to death by stoning, they were sawed in two, they were killed by the sword." Stoning might be a reference to this guy Zechariah, the priest, the son of Jehoiada the priest in 2 Chronicles 24, who it says the Spirit of God came on him and gave him this message to give to the people to stop sinning. And immediately the king had him stoned to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. And the Bible doesn't tell us how the prophet Jeremiah died, going back to Jeremiah, but the Jewish tradition was that he was stoned to death in Egypt by his fellow Jews who were fed up with him. He had fled there, they followed him, and they found him and stoned him to death. Then the Hebrews writer has this memorable phrase, "they were sawed in two." This is almost certainly a reference to the death of Isaiah, another prophet. Again, not recounted in Scripture, but there are these extra biblical sources like the Talmud that have it that he was sawed in two by the evil king Manasseh. It's terrible stuff. And the third way that these Old Testament saints died in verse 37 of our passage was they were killed by the sword. So unlike those back in verse 34 who miraculously escaped the edge of the sword, these followers of God did not escape it. All right, so just a dreadful list of the worst human atrocities. Terrible violence to the human body, which is a sacred gift from God. We can really, as humans, be awful to each other, can't we? And I'm sure we can think of stories from the modern day of some of these cruelties. These followers of God were being pressured. And they resisted the pressure, even to the point, sometimes, of death. The Bible scholar F.F. Bruce comments on these verses that the promises of God that they had faith in, quote, gave them power to press upstream against the current of their environment. So while sometimes the pressure took the form of just direct, brutal physical force, other times, as in the rest of verse 37 and verse 38, it was just the back of the hand, the snub, banishment. I'll call this third category of mistreatment exile. The writer continues, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. In 1 Kings 18, we're told that 100 prophets were holed up in caves, hiding from Ahab's sadistic wife Jezebel. And in the very next chapter, Elijah himself hides out in a cave. This was perhaps the worst punishment of all. Isolation. Being deprived of human contact. A prisoner who has experienced solitary confinement might tell you that if it was long enough, it was worse than even torture or death. Just, it messes with your head, not having any human contact. And so we come to this point now in this chapter where there's a couple concluding verses, but this is the end of, we've concluded the list of heroes of faith. And I gotta say, the ending that we've just gone over is, at face value, a bit of a bummer. For one thing, the suffering souls in these closing verses are left nameless. We can make some educated guesses as to their identities, like I've done here, but they don't even get the dignity of being explicitly, officially named by the writer of Scripture here. And I'm also fascinated with the closing phrase here. This amazing, inspiring list of heroes ends with the phrase, holes in the ground. It just leaves them, that's where it leaves them. Holes in the ground. Not exactly rousing words. So now that we've been thoroughly demotivated, where do we find hope in this passage? How in the world did these faithful saints endure such opposition? This is not just a distant historical question to ponder. This is one that we need an answer to because we also face suffering. Hopefully we're not sodden too, but we have an enemy, the devil, who rejoices at our pain, especially those of us who follow Jesus, and we must know why it's all worth it if we want our faith to still be standing on the other side. This is so vital because as this week's passage and last week's passage illustrate, we need a faith for the mountain peaks as well as the deep valleys. we may conquer kingdoms, so to speak, as we talked about last week. We may see spectacular fruit in our labors for the Lord. But our faith cannot stop at verse 35. There very well may be other times when we obey his calling for our life, and to all appearances, we lose. And not only do we lose, but maybe we don't even, to our eyes, see any fruit. There may come a particular trial in your life that, despite all your efforts, you cannot tie a nice bow around afterwards and say, it's all good. All's well that ends well. Many of these prophets in our passage today certainly seemed at times to be losers, and pointless losers at that. You can see this concern expressed in the recorded prayers of some of these Hebrews 11 giants of the faith. And this concern does not diminish their example. Quite the opposite. It amplifies it and makes it real for us today who either have or will experience loss that we cannot make sense of. And we need to know that God will remember us. Listen to the plea of Jeremiah, who, as we saw earlier, was beaten, put in stocks, and imprisoned. Jeremiah 15:15, he says, Lord, you understand. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. And in the Psalms, chapter 13, another of our heroes, David, the great hero who slew Goliath with just a sling and a stone, he implores God, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? It's the opposite of remembering, forgetting. Look on me and answer, Lord my God, or my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes rejoice when I fall. And this person isn't mentioned in Hebrews 11, although her son Samuel is. And she prayed a very similar prayer. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah was breaking into pieces at the pain of infertility. And she went to the tabernacle and sought God. It says, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son. The Hebrews 11 giants of the faith, and many others throughout the Old Testament, pleaded with God often, don't forget me, God. Remember me, God. This prayer is all throughout the Old Testament. And verse 39 of our passage today says that they did not receive what had been promised. We know they trusted God and his faithfulness. That's why they're examples to us. But they knew that there was more coming. So they waited for an answer that they could not see. Would God follow through? Would he be there on the other side? Would he catch them when they fell? Well, as we know from all throughout the book of Hebrews, that answer ultimately came in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Mary, another mother, in Luke chapter 1, when she's pregnant with Jesus, and she breaks out in praise and says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. You see, Jesus came and embodied in himself everything that was pledged to these saints of old. It all came together in him. He was the linchpin of God's plan. So in fulfilling the promises, Jesus is the grandest statement of all for all people across all time, that God will not forget his faithful ones. He will remember his people. The Hebrews 11 examples, in their victories and their tragedies, looked ahead to this Messiah they could not see to give it all worth. And we today, through the peaks and valleys of life, look back to this Messiah we see and know. In this sense, they had it. We have it better than they can imagine. And yet our hope and our trust is no different. It's in the very same person. So, when it comes to trials in life that we do not understand, and from which perhaps, like the suffering prophets in our passage today, we seem to see no fruit, the most important question actually is not, what is the happy ending to this story? Tell me now. But rather, who has asked me to go through this? And can I trust him? And the Lord gives us many different assurances in Scripture and elsewhere that he is trustworthy. But there's no greater assurance than this, that Jesus came and fulfilled all the promises of God. Because he did this, we can know that he will catch you when you fall. He is faithful. Now, what exactly does it mean that God will catch you when you fall? Most of these prophets, he certainly did not save from terrible calamities. Well, there's a key phrase in verse 35. It says, those who were tortured refused to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. I mentioned the Jewish tradition that this seems to be referring to, of the seven sons who were killed by the evil king Antiochus. Their mother, as she watched it happen, is recorded to have said these words, I was not the one who gave you life and breath and put together each part of your body. It was God who did it. He is merciful and he will give you back life and breath again. He'll give you back life and breath again. Somehow, despite knowing so much less than we do today about exactly how God's plans would work out, these martyrs had faith, and this mother actually went on to be a martyr herself as well. They had faith, as their bodies were literally being torn apart, that he would repay them for what they lost. They would get their bodies back, bodies alike and yet so much better than what they had then. And again, we now know that this hope was realized not just in a detached, arm's length act of God, but in a person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say to Martha after Lazarus died? And she said, oh yeah, I know I'll see him at the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Can you imagine a better reward for faith than to rise again at the last day by the same power by which Jesus Christ rose from the dead? He made it possible. If we choose to follow Jesus and put all of our hope and our trust in him, our losses amidst our labors for him are not final. Our losses are not final. You hear this too in the words of Jesus in Matthew 19. Peter said to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Sounds a little bit similar to some of the prayers of the suffering faithful from our Hebrews passage. And Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." The truth is, there is no good, God-given blessing that Satan can take from you that God will not restore to you in some form, whether in this life or the next. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but James 1 tells us that God is a giver of good gifts. He knows when we are robbed of them. And those who persevere in faith, he rewards. He repays. He restores. Now, verse 40 says that God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The writer here brings these great heroes sort of back down to earth, and he reminds his readers that these heroes had the same fundamental problem, the same need that they did, which was to be made perfect, as it says, before God. And Jesus fulfilled this need at the cross, when he took all the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And now if we choose to accept his offer of salvation, then our sin is no longer held against us. God the Father looks in us and only sees his perfect righteous Son, Jesus. So in this sense, God's plan is better for us because we know about Jesus and they didn't. But the verse also says that they'd be made perfect together with us. Together with us. There's this wonderful camaraderie, this understanding that we have today with these Hebrews 11 heroes and all the Old Testament saints. And that is that then as now, across all time, God is calling out a remnant of the faithful. From the time of Noah to today, to that day when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, God is drawing a people to himself. This is not a reason to feel superior in any way, but just the opposite, to wonder at the mystery of God's mercy on sinners. But we do have a summons, and that is to keep faith. And not just as individuals, but as a people. We get some sense of this as across our lives as we live in Christian community and we hear the victories and the tragedies of fellow believers as they walk with Jesus. But one day, Jesus is going to return and set up a new heaven and a new earth, and he'll finally gather all his faithful remnant together. Now, I'm not a musician, but I imagine us now all playing our parts, doing our best to follow Jesus' lead in our lives and become more like him. But on that future day, the Lord, the master conductor, the master musician, is going to bring all together his scattered followers, old and new covenant, 2000 AD and 2000 BC, Jew and Gentile, red, brown, yellow, black, and white, as the children's song goes. And we will hear, for the first time, everyone's part together in this symphony of faith, if you will, that he's been composing all down the millennia. You will look around you and hear stories of faith, melodies of faith, you could say, that will take your breath away. We already know the heroes of Hebrews 11, but for the first time, the stories will be told of unsung followers of Jesus who played their part unnoticed, overlooked. But still, it's not they or any of us who will get the glory and the praise and the honor, but rather it's the one who is calling us to trust him and weaving all of our stories together, the victorious and the tragic, and making it into something beautiful. So I realize a lot of my encouragement today has been oriented to the future and can seem far off and abstract. But it's not just in the future, it's for today. Because the Lord is with you as you persevere through whatever it is that's making faith hard today. And there's always something. Go back and read the prayers of these Hebrews 11 saints recorded in the Old Testament. Listen to their conversations with God. Even though they didn't understand everything about the future, Hebrews 11 says that they saw him who is unseen. They were not alone. They were in tune with a faithful God. And that made life all the richer. So be encouraged this morning to play your part in faith. Don't stop. I want to end with these words that I think should be heartening to all who follow Jesus. This is from the author Richard John Neuhaus in his book, American Babylon. He says, "We seek to be faithful in a time not of our choosing, but of our testing. We resist the hubris of presuming that ours is the definitive time and place of historical promise or tragedy, but it is our time and place. It is a time of many times, a time for dancing, even if to the songs of Zion in a foreign land, a time for walking together, unintimidated when we seem to be a small and beleaguered band, a time for rejoicing in momentary triumphs and defiance in momentary defeats, a time for persistence in reasoned argument, never tiring in proposing to the world a more excellent way." Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, that you don't just call us to faith. You are worthy of our faith. And we know this because of your son, Jesus, who came and lived a life just like us, full of both victory and loss. Like these heroes of Hebrews 11, he had amazing mountaintop experiences, miracles, and joy. He also, Lord, he was tortured. He was exiled. He even was killed. But because he did all that, we know that our God is worthy of all of our trust and our hope and our expectation. So God, I just pray that you would help us to play our part in faith this week. We love you, Lord. In your good name, amen.